So the big idea of Hebrews chapter 5 is the demonstration of Jesus as the high priest, the new high priest under the new covenant. And verses 1 through 4 deal largely with the qualifications of the high priest himself. That is, he was a man who was called by God. He didn't take the position upon himself. Not only that, but he was a man who could deal gently with the people because he was of the same nature as they were. We also see that the high priest was, before he would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sins for the people, he first had to offer sins for himself. And Jesus is being shown to follow in the similar order. That is, he wasn't taking it on himself, rather he was called by God. He did not exalt himself. And he was able to, because he took on humanity, to be in touch with the feelings and the struggles of people. And we're kind of picking up with that thought in chapter 5 and verse 8. Tell you what, let's go back to verse 5. That kind of transitions from the high priest's work itself to the high priesthood of Jesus. And let's read from verse 5 in Hebrews 5 down through verse 10 together. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 5, Jesus didn't exalt himself. Rather, God exalted him. He didn't take the position upon himself. Now, there are going to be some important distinctions between the high priesthood of Jesus and the high priesthood of the Levitical order. One of those was, and we're going to see in verse 5, and this has been emphasized, isn't it just a servant of God like Moses was? Rather, he is the very Son of God. And so that's going to qualify him in a unique sense to represent the people as high priest. And also in verse 6, kind of a vague reference here to a new order of priesthood. Remember, the old order under the old law was under the order of Aaron. That is, you came from the tribe of Levi, specifically from the lineage of Aaron. But there's a new order arising, and Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's actually pick up with a thought in verse 7. I feel like we kind of got cut off here. We were talking about verse 7, and this is kind of a picture of Jesus as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus is praying for God to save him from death, and we talked about that, kind of ended with that thought last week, that Jesus was saved from death, not in the sense that he didn't die, because we know that Jesus does go from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. So Jesus does die, but the sense in which he was saved from death was, as Peter pointed out in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that he didn't remain in the grave, that his body didn't see corruption, and that God brought him back to life, and he, by his own power, took up his life that he had also laid down. Okay, and so that's the sense in which Jesus was saved from death. So we were talking about prayer. I think this is the last thing that I remember us talking about. One of the questions was, what are some things we can learn about a reference to Jesus' prayer in verse 7 that can apply to the way that we pray? I don't remember just being able to really delve into this, so I'll just kind of open that up for anybody that'd like to make a comment on that or an observation, and then we'll move on to verse 8. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So Jim pointed out we need to pray with passion and intensity. And we all also understand that there will be moments in our life when, like Jesus in the garden, it was a very emotionally, physically, spiritually distraught moment because he knows what's in front of him. There are going to be moments in our life where we'll be able to pray with greater passion. And understand, we're not praying with passion and emotion and intensity simply for the sake of doing that. Rather, that is an overflow of our circumstances that we're going through. But that being said, as Jim pointed out, you don't want to pray. The kind of prayer that Jesus shoots down and condemns in Matthew chapter 6 is that where there's just this repeated motion, the heart really isn't in it. And that's the difference, I think, between the prayer of those that Jesus rebuked, is that they were just going through the motions, they were praying to be seen, versus the prayer of one who's truly pouring their heart out to God. And when you pray with your heart, there's going to be an accompanying passion, fervor, emotion, and love. Good, Jim. Dave?
Right.
So corresponding to Jesus who prayed with sorrow in that instance, and we'll have those instances in our life too where we pray with sorrow, right? But corresponding to that is joyful prayer as we think about what God has done for us and as we think of what it means to be loved by God. And as we're, you know, God blesses us and He blesses our families and He blesses our churches and our loved ones, there's a corresponding joy with which we pray, right? So kind of to the sorrow of Jesus. And both are passion-filled, both are fervent, both are filled with emotion. The emotion isn't the purpose, but the emotion accompanies the circumstances of sorrow or joy. And it bleeds over into the way that we pray. Tommy?
Yeah, well, we have to be bold. But this ties in also with speaking from your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in order to speak from your heart, you have to be bold. You can't be shy about asking what you truly want and hope for. You have to speak from the heart. That it's a matter of being bold. We're totally bold to approach.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we can come with boldness, and our confidence is Jesus, right? It's not me. It's not my goodness and my worthiness to be there. It's what Jesus Christ has done for me and how I've been cleansed by His blood, and thus I can enter into the presence of God and pray with confidence that He'll hear me. Good. Dad? Right. Jesus was keenly aware, and His death was going to be unique, wasn't it? Not just in the manner of death, because He wasn't the only person to ever been crucified and hang on a cross and die in that manner. He wasn't the only man who ever tasted a human scourge on his back and having been flayed open in that way. But carrying with it, there was a sin-bearing element that's just impossible for us to comprehend because it's not death as we know it. But you're right, as you see Jesus' mannerisms and you see His emotion and you see His sorrow as He approaches this moment, as you pointed out, He's praying with loud cries and tears. And when's the last time we can say that we prayed with either of those things? That we prayed with such sorrow that, you know, it's loud cries accompanied that, or that we prayed weeping, as you pointed out, maybe sorrow for our own sin. Certainly sorrow for our own sin should drive us to the point that we comprehend the weight of what we have done and what has been done for us. And, you know, we need to be able to think about that. Good. I'll just offer one thought, and then we'll move on to verse 8. One of the things that stood out to me, a lesson about prayer, is that God doesn't always work or answer prayer in the way that we think He is. Maybe when we pray, we have this expectation of how God's going to do it. Maybe we even draw Him up a schematic and a plan and say, this is how you need to answer the prayer that I'm asking for, right? Maybe it's, you think about Jesus or you put yourself in His position, if you just think about it, there's this desire to be saved from death. Maybe not to go to the cross, maybe not to die, maybe not to suffer. I think there's more to it than that. But on the surface, as you read it, that's initially what you think, is that Jesus wanted to, he didn't want to die in the manner that He did, but yet He did die. And so we think on the surface, well, His prayer wasn't heard. No, His prayer was heard. His prayer was just answered in a way that on the surface, you don't think it's going to be answered. Because the death that He was delivered from was ultimately remaining in the grave and death having power over Him. And so God answers His prayer, albeit in a way that it doesn't seem like He does. And sometimes that's how it works in our life. Whenever we've got a way that we think God should answer our prayers, He does so in a way that is different. But at the same time, I think what you always find is that the way that God answers our prayers, when He doesn't do it how we think He should, it's always much more marvelous, and it's always much more wonderful than the way we could have drawn it up, because he is infinitely more loving and gracious and kind and wise than we are to know how to best work in our life and how to best answer our prayers. So those are just a few thoughts. Let's go ahead now and move on to verse 8. As we see that this statement is made about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Or son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Kind of some strange language used here to speak of Jesus, the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, that he had to learn anything. So it kind of seems contradictory, doesn't it, to the very nature of God. It's God is omniscient, yet Jesus had to learn obedience. However, I think the sense in which Jesus learned obedience is through the experiencing of it. Okay? So the Father and the Son, they're both of one will. And you see Jesus repeatedly state that throughout the course of his ministry. I and my Father are one. My desire, my goal, is to do the will of my Father who sent me. So their will is one. And the writer's point is this. You know, Jesus as the high priest who was taken from among the people, and therefore he could relate to everything that it meant to be human. And although, yes, Jesus was God's Son and that he possessed the full essence of what it meant to be God, he learned obedience. And what you find out when you read Scripture is obedience is one of the things that God demands of his people. Okay, so for Jesus to be a man and for Jesus to intercede for men, he must learn obedience just as we are expected to obey. And the means in which he learned obedience was through what he suffered. You know, it's one thing to obey whenever the obedience is easy. If I were to tell my children, I want you to sit here on this couch and watch this 90-minute cartoon and don't move, they're not going to have any trouble obeying that. Or if I were to put a bowl of ice cream in front of them and say, you have to sit there until that bowl of ice cream is eaten, you can't get up from the table, no problem at all. Obedience isn't hard when it doesn't challenge us. But where obedience truly becomes a challenge is when it gets difficult. And that's why I think part of the reason that the cross was a necessity. Jesus' obedience is tested in that this is what lay before him. This is the will of the Father. And it's not pleasant. And it's going to involve suffering. And it's going to involve sacrifice. And it's going to be just hard to do. But that's where true obedience manifests. You can't say I have a heart of obedience if you just want to do the things that God has said. It's where we're challenged and we're required to give something up. And where our will and God's will may meet and diverge, we have to determine that's when we're obedient or not. Tommy, were you wanting to say something? We can talk about that.
Yeah, if it's something that we that aligns with what we really want to do anyway, you're right, it's very, very easy. Yeah. But when we have to do something that, you know, a little bit harder, you know, as far as, you know, it doesn't align with our own wants and wishes. In Philippians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 8, but it talks about the mind of Christ and how he humbles himself.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime we do what somebody tells us to do, that we don't really want to do, we have to humble ourselves, you know, to give in and follow that.
Yeah. Right. So if we're just going to do something, if God calls us to do something we're going to do anyway, that's not where obedience is tested, is it? Yeah. John?
Yeah, I think there's another thing here that's an interject to it, kind of involved, kind of hit on a little bit there. Prior to being both God and man,
mm-hmm.
he had to learn how to be a human. I mean, that is one of something just like the rest of us. We have to learn things that we go through. And this side of Christ, that he had to learn that aspect. It could have come natural, but probably was something he had trials and tribulations as we know, just like man does. And this is the thing that he, I think the writer is pointing out too, in a way that, you know, being both deity and human,
mm-hmm.
that was the first thing he had to learn on earth.
Yeah, that's a good point. I like to use the words, what are the words I like to use? Experience is one of them. Okay, there's theory and there's experience. A student, you know, you think about any profession. Think of a med student, a doctor, something like that. Much of their education is revolved around studying, learning, attaining knowledge in their mind. But then they take their first job or they enter into their first residency or whatever it is, and then they get the actual hands-on experience. Okay, there's theory, and then there's experience. Jesus, as God, as being omniscient, would have understood, like you said, everything that it meant to be human from an understanding perspective. But it was the experiencing of it, right, that you pointed out. The going through being human that Jesus, if you will, learned obedience. And it's similar to our idea of a concept and then experience. Jesus would have understood the concept as God. He would have grasped that. But then there was the doing of that I believe is what it means when it says he learned obedience. And that's the end of the hand back there. Dave, did you want to weigh in? Yes.
To show that the law was possible. That a man could keep it because he lived perfectly. Right?
Keep going.
So I'm trying to understand what you're saying when you say that he had to learn that he knew in theory what it meant to be a man, but had to learn to be it. That's what I'm trying to wrestle.
Okay. His learning was just his being human, I would say. That's the sense in which I understand it, particularly his suffering. Okay, I mean, it's hard to fathom. Did Jesus understand the concept of? Did Jesus know the concept of obedience prior to his incarnation? I mean, he had one will with God certainly, but having never been man, he couldn't know obedience in the sense that he had ever, I suppose, done it, because he and the Father were of one. And But becoming a man, submitting himself, as Tommy pointed out, humbling himself, was the means, and particularly his suffering on this earth, was the means through which he learned humanity. And maybe we're kind of venturing too far technically into the argument of what it means. The big point of this is that Jesus became a man so that he might become sympathetic. And God could, in his mind, I suppose, understand everything that it meant to be human and to have those weaknesses and frailties. But then Jesus comes in the flesh. And just as a high priest understood, because he was human, what it meant to struggle with weakness and to fall into sin, so Jesus is able to know in an experiential sense of what it means to be human and can intercede as our high priest because he became man. Does that help?
Right. So I get it. I'm just trying to hearing it that way was different.
Okay.
But I get it. I mean, if he sympathizes, if he's truly our high priest, and all that stuff.
Okay.
It's just weird here.
I've been known to say things in a more difficult way, I suppose, than it could be said. Tommy?
Yeah. Instead of learning, how about if we thought about it?
Okay, I'm good with that word.
He knows everything.
Yeah.
But it's a different thing when you come in and you experience something.
Experience absolutely. Right.
You know, I can watch people run marathons on TV and I'm amazed and, that's conditioning and stuff. But until I actually go out there and try to run, you don't really experience it and have that knowledge.
Right. I think that's what's being highlighted here is Jesus has learned obedience through what he suffered, the experiencing of that humanity and the experiencing of the suffering. Jim? You might say that, yeah. Whenever you start talking about the nature of Jesus, that is his incarnation, his deity and humanity, it's paradoxical. And we simply can't wrap our minds completely around it to understand and explain all the ins and outs. And I suppose that's good. If you could understand and explain the deep things of God, then, I mean, you're on the same level as him. And we're told that his ways and thoughts are above ours. In what sense Jesus came to grasp and understand that he was God's son, and what God did intend for him and how God communicated his will is something we're just simply not told the ins and outs of that. But you're right. He understood that. That's a good reference there. That comes from Luke chapter 2. Whenever it says Jesus kind of as he grew as a young man, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's how we grow, right? We grow physically, we grow mentally in our mind as we learn about life and as we learn how to live and we learn what it means to be human and try to please God. Jesus did those things in the same way. I think that's a good way to describe what Jesus is learning, if you will. And how he did that as God, who at the same time without relinquishing his deity, that's just a question somebody smarter than me is going to have to answer. And I don't know that you'll find the answer in Scripture. As I said, they almost stand in paradox to one another, but we accept that by faith that Jesus was God and Jesus was man. And but yeah, there's a good illustration of his humanity, Jim. Thank you. All right. Before anybody else can say, well, all right, Dave, go ahead. I'll give you one last shot.
So that ties perfectly back to what's going on in verse 7.
Yeah.
It says, there's no, it wouldn't cry loudly
if
there wasn't a reason. So I do have to keep that in the back of my mind.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Jim, for clarifying what I was struggling to clarify. So, yeah, sometimes an illustration will do that for you. All right. So one of the things I learned about Bible class is we're all able to learn and grow together. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons I don't like to stand up here and just lecture. But I like to bring in your thoughts, your questions, your comments, because I learn. And it helps me kind of refine my way of thinking. And it also helps me, it challenges my way of thinking. And oftentimes I need to be challenged in my way of thinking to think outside of how I've always understood something. All right, verses 9 and 10, once again speaking of Jesus, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the perfection here is not a moral perfection. Jesus maintained moral purity all of his life. The perfection or the completion, that's another good word to describe it, is the qualification to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so his experiencing suffering, his obedience that he learned as he was a man and learned everything it was to be a man and to be obedient and to humble himself, completed what he needed so that he could qualify thus as a high priest. Okay, that doesn't mean he, moral perfection is just not what's on the table here. Rather, it's the idea of completion and he is now qualified on the basis of his humanity and experiencing that to intercede on our behalf. Now, verse 9 is a really good passage, too, to, if you underline or write verses down or memorize them. Really good passage to just keep in your back pocket whenever you come across somebody who says, well, all you've got to do is believe. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus was made perfect as our high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation or the means of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Okay. Now, we also understand that obedience isn't meriting, us meriting our salvation or us living perfectly, but it's our walking in the light, walking in general obedience to the will of God, and in doing so, those are the ones whom Jesus will save. All right, I'm debating on asking this question or not. Which time we got? 20 minutes? How about not? All right, verse 11. But let's tell you what, let's actually pick up or enter into a new section of Scripture. So Jesus has been set forth as this new high priest, his qualification is shown. Verses 11 through 14, I think I've got a comment or two. So right here in the text, the Hebrew writer is going to insert what's called a parenthetical warning. That is, he's going to break from his main point that he's making, and in view of what's just been said, he's going to offer an exhortation and a warning. And it goes from chapter 5, verse 11, which we're about to start, all the way down to the end of chapter 6 and verse 20. So this is kind of a parenthetical. This is a word of application in view of what has been said. And here's how you know that. He shifts from his main argument and he picks it up, or drops his main argument in 5:10 and picks it up. So just look here at 5:9 and 10 and then 7:1, and you'll see how the train of thought just flows completely together. And what you'll see is we've got an insertion here. So Hebrews 5:9, and he, being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, so forth and so on. Okay. So what you've got in 5:10 and 7:1 is this uninterrupted train of thought. And what you've got in 5:11 through 6:20 is this parenthetical insertion where we are admonished, or rather these writers are admonished. And there's much to gain for us as well. Okay. So with that said, let's read verses 11 through 14. Bad chapter break here, unfortunately, but we'll read 11 through 14 and then probably pick up in chapter 6 next week, Lord willing. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their own powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All right. So, some translations render verse 11, you are dull of hearing, and a word that may cause us to misunderstand what the Hebrew writer is getting at. He isn't wanting to say you've got this pre-existing condition that you've never grown out of. Rather, what he's trying to say is you have become dull of hearing. You know, if it's something that they've always had, then they can kind of point to that and say, well, this is why I don't understand. But what he's saying is there was a time in which you understood. There was a time in which your ears were sharp, as we've been reading in Revelation in Jesus' letters to the churches. There was a time in which you had ears to hear and you had eyes to see, but you have become dull of hearing. Okay, so this is something that they have slipped into. So let's kind of talk about this idea just amongst ourselves and today as we think about what it means to be a Christian today. So what are some of the dangers of what it means to be dull of hearing? Some of the things that can happen as a result of being dull of hearing. Okay. Drift away straight from Hebrews chapter 2. Very good. John? Okay. Yeah, that's one of the things that I jotted down, is you can easily be misled by false teaching. Ephesians 4:13-14 says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and here's the idea of maturity, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves of and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so there is this knowledge when you are aware and when you're active and when you're listening and you have ears to hear, you'll better be able to resist something that could easily carry you away if you're dull of hearing. Good. Yeah, you can become complacent. And I think kind of complacency and dull of hearing go hand in hand. Is when you become spiritually complacent, you become dull of hearing. And I think that's largely what led to these Hebrew Christians becoming in this condition. Okay, here's something that I want to bring out. One of the dangers of becoming dull of hearing is that you rob yourself of the ability to understand deeper spiritual truths. So let me say this. There are some truths in Scripture that are hard for even the most gifted and blessed minds to understand. I think as we have demonstrated, the paradoxical nature of Jesus' deity and humanity. That's hard for even the smartest, greatest, most gifted minds to comprehend and to explain. And there are going to be certain things that a five-talent man is going to be able to comprehend about the Word of God that the one or two-talent man may struggle with or never understand. That being said, most Christians, our lack of ability to understand the deeper things of the Word of God doesn't so much result from a lack of mental faculties. Rather, we have, like these Christians, become dull of hearing. John 16:12 is an enlightening passage where Jesus, the night before he's taken to Gethsemane, he told his apostles, I still have many things to tell you. Or I've got a bunch of things I need to tell you, but you're not able to bear it. Okay. The reason that they weren't able to bear it is because they had become dull of hearing. Now, let me give you an example of this. Leading up to the cross, Jesus tells the apostles on three separate occasions, recorded for us, maybe more outside of Scripture, but three occasions for us, he tells them of the true nature of his coming. He tells them, I didn't come to reign as king. I didn't come to liberate you from Rome. He tells them in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to suffer this great beating, this great suffering, and then I'm going to give myself up, and I'm going to die. But I'm also going to be raised from the dead. Now, we're not told of their response. What we are told of is that whether they grasped that or not. What we are told is that they were sorrowful each time they heard that. So Jesus is telling them, this is why I've come, and they aren't able to grasp that. And Jesus wants them to understand this hard truth, because it was the reason that he had come. And three times he tries to explain it. Three times they're confused. They don't understand because, like the Hebrews, are dull of hearing. And he says, I've got things I need to tell you, but you're not ready to receive them. Okay. Then in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has died and after he's been raised from the grave, He's walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples there. And this is after his death and resurrection. And everybody's upset because they had this expectation and it didn't end up the way that they expected. And two of the disciples even tell Jesus, we went and found the empty tomb. Okay, so there's evidence that they have for Jesus' resurrection, which he foretold. He replies with this statement. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The truth was there in Moses, in the prophets, in scripture. They just were too dull of hearing to grasp it. Okay? And so you see how being dull of hearing can rob you from understanding beautiful truths that can be found in God's Word. And rather, if we're attentive and if our minds, we keep them sharp in the Word of God, that we will grow and we will better understand some of the deeper things from God's Word that we will not simply grasp if we allow ourselves to remain dull of hearing. Miss Johnny? That was a big part of the obstacle that stood in the apostles' way, right? There's this expectation, well, not just of the apostles, but the disciples too, Jesus' followers. There's this expectation. He doesn't meet it. Therefore, they just aren't able to hear it. And like you said, so much of our failure to understand some of the things that are set forth clearly in Scripture is the fact that we just really don't want to, or maybe it's not the way that we think. And that could be an obstacle. Good.
All right. All right, we'll talk about this for a moment. I'll just kind of open this up, and if nobody wants to comment on this, then we'll just move on. So what are some of the signs that a person might be suffering from this condition of being dull of hearing? The reason that I ask this is so that we might all examine ourselves, because we don't want to be, as we're going to read in Hebrews 6, we don't want to fall under the warning and potential judgment of one who is dull of hearing. So what are some of the warning signs that a person might be? Dave?
Becoming less involved.
Okay. Becoming less involved. You want to expound on that?
Think about
So if we find ourselves just kind of as a bystander or an observer within the church, then that's a good indicator that we may maybe become dull of hearing. Right? Good. Jim?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so it's the idea of trying to maybe get away with as little as we can, or give the Lord as little as we can, to just say, well, I've obeyed, I've done my duty, but then there are those who are truly hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. That's a good observation. Dad? The best defense we can give of a position we have on scriptures, this is what we've always believed, and this is what we've always done. We may need to think and make sure we're able to think through scripturally why that may be. That you're right. That can be good evidence that a person has become lazy. We're all hearing, I think, is another good way of describing that. That doesn't mean that we concede every new teaching that comes along, by no means, but just that we're willing to entertain new understandings from God's Word. Because how often have we held a position strongly about something, only to have our minds changed later? You know, and that's part of the growing process. And if you just say, no, I'm not going to allow that, you're just saying, no, I'm not going to allow myself, or I'm going to hinder potential growth that may occur. So that, yeah, that's good evidence a person could be dull of hearing. Tommy?
Yeah, we're told to read and believe, they search the scriptures daily, proving those things that they've been taught.
Mm-hmm.
Automatically accepted, we don't automatically
Yep. I think there's a good comment that just in general could be made that people who aren't going to be dull of hearing, or rather, I might say it like this to answer the question, a person might be dull of hearing if they aren't regularly involved in the reading and study of God's Word. Okay, that could quickly give evidence that a person has become dull of hearing, and that kind of falls back into what Dad was saying. We just take for granted things that we've believed in the past. All right, anybody else? Yeah, that's a good evidence of immaturity. That we have to know which doors to leave open and which doors to close, don't we? There are certain doors that we want to close, and there are certain doors that we want to keep open. So, yeah, you're right. If somebody's constantly changing, then they're like the man in Ephesians 4 that's carried around by every form of doctrine, every little teaching that comes along. Well, they're going after that one. But we want to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and skilled in the Word of Righteousness is one of the words that's used here that I think describes what we're striving for as mature Christians, and it's something that those who are immature may lack. All right. Verses 12 and 13, the admonition is kind of beginning. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and there's a phrase I use, since he is a child. Been guilty of this before. Pointing at this passage and using it to say to a congregation, you should all be teachers. Yes, every Christian should be a teacher. In their life, the way that they live, in their ability to communicate the basic principles of the gospel and Christian living, we should all be teachers, but not based off of this passage here. His point in saying this is a maturity measure. There are levels of Christian maturity, and by this time you've been a Christian long enough that you ought to be able to be a teacher. However, you're not. Okay, and so he sets this forth to them and say, what you need is milk, not solid food. And milk, the milk of the word are the things that are easier to understand, the more basic principles and foundational teachings of the gospel. And these people, if they've been Christians long enough, they should be able to partake of solid food that are the deeper things of God. As he mentioned at the end of 5:10, Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, harder to understand, really pushes the bounds of our knowledge of God's word. But those are the kind of subjects that they ought to be able to comprehend. He shouldn't have to stop and re-explain the basics to them. But that's the very thing he's going to find himself doing in chapter 6. So they've been mature, but they've become dull of hearing. And so while they should be eating the meat of the word, they're eating the milk of the word. And then verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All right. So Jacob just preached a real good sermon on discernment whenever he was here. But I'll go ahead and open up this question, and we'll close just with this thought. So what are some ways that we can apply discernment in our life as Christians? We'll take any of these other questions if you'd like to weigh in on them. Okay. All right. We're short on time. I was kind of trying to get us through all of them. Go ahead. Yep.
Discernment is experience. We study the gospel or whatever it is that we're studying, and then we have to apply that to our daily lives, and knowing where to apply is discernment.
Yep.
Using it wise, using information wise.
Yep. The example I gave is telling the difference between a coral snake and a milk snake. And that's one of the things we learned real early in school is they have very similar colors, but you have to notice the pattern to determine which one is dangerous and which one is harmless. That's an example of discernment. So I say it's very discerning of you to lay the principle first before we move on to question three. To answer question one before we go to question three. Another comment? Did I see a hand? What's that?
What's the
saying? Yeah, red on black, venom lack, or something to that effect is what I've heard. So, yeah, red on yellow, kill a fella. Red on black, venom lack. Maybe somebody heard a different one than that. I think there were a couple variations of that. The point is, discernment is able to tell the difference between those things, between what is harmless and what is dangerous. All right,
I've got handouts for chapter 6 in the back if you want to grab those. We'll be picking up with Hebrews chapter 6 next week. So thank you for your participation and your attention and discussion in our